But let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we begin a new chapter in Corinthians. We are just over the third mark, we're just about the third mark as we come to the beginning of chapter 6. And our text this morning will be verses 1 to 8. Paul writes, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we pray that as we go to your word, that you would help us to set aside the cares and the worries of the week and the distractions. I pray that there would be nothing between us and you in our relationship that would stop the hearing of your word. And so I pray that you would make us worthy hearers. And then this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher and that you would illuminate the truths of Scripture, that we might understand them, that we might be convinced of them, and that we would then go forth and live out the truths that are in your word. And so use your word to break us down, to build us up, and to make us more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray in your name. Amen. Well, if we were to look around our society, there's one thing that we could certainly say, and that especially in the United States, and it's starting to come into Canada, is that people like to sue one another. This is probably one of the greatest times that we can remember in history where people sue people for everything, right? And so if you get a cup of coffee and you spill it on your lap, then you sue the company that sold you the coffee because you got burnt. And so there's no personal responsibility about actually hanging on to your cup of coffee, but you sue. In fact, if you're a doctor today, your major expense is not even your office that you work out of. It's what? You have to buy insurance, right? You have to have enough insurance in case somebody sues you for something. And the courts are always like willing to give money for what? Emotional damages. And to some degree, we would have to say it. It's almost like society has turned into a bunch of five-year-olds who are spiteful, trying to get what they want, and now feelings rule. Right? Forget about the facts. Forget about responsibility. Feelings rule. Well, this is not the first time that society has been like this. Because if we go back to the first century, we're going to find a group of people in Corinth and even in Athens who are what exactly the same. They just like to sue one another. They just like to get into legal battles. They liked to get gain over one another, and they even liked the process. Barclay says the Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. They liked to sue one another. That's where they were happy. And Corinth is probably very much like Athens, where suing was part of everyday life. That's just what you did. It became a form of challenge and even entertainment. Right? No TV back then, so we need something to keep us occupied, and if we don't have the Roman games, why not go to court? Why not be entertained by legal battles? After all, if we're already understanding that we like argumentation, we like man's wisdom, what better place to see that flourish in argumentation and flowery language than in the courtroom? One ancient writer even claimed that said that every Athenian was a lawyer, and it was probably the same thing in Corinth. So when a problem rose between two parties, they couldn't settle it between themselves. The first recourse was to take a private arbitrator and try to work that case out. And so people would get an arbitrator, an ordinary citizen, to come in between them, and they would try to work it out. And so they had what we would call a disinterested private citizen who would come in and try to work it out. But if that didn't work, then they would take it to the court of 20 when assigned, and they were assigned a public arbitrator who would come in now and to work between them. And it's interesting that every citizen that was there over the age of 30 actually had to work as a juror or an arbitrator. And in fact, if you were 60 years of age, you actually had to be an arbitrator in your 60th year. That was your duty. And so most citizens were regularly involved in legal proceeding of one sort or another. And so they would fight one another. In fact, you could actually end up having jurors, and you could end up having a jury of 1,000 people. And so you can see how this would start to grow, and everybody would entertain because everybody wanted to see what was going to take place, and everybody got to put in their opinion. And of course, we all like to give in our opinion, so we'd like to be a juror, right? And so they had time, and without Netflix, they actually had time to do this, right? And so they would have massive juries as they would arbitrate these cases. Well, the Corinthian believers, of course, growing up in this culture, were used to this kind of activity. After all, why not? This is what took place. And so even though that when they got saved, they brought some of their culture with them. They brought some of their sin with them. They started to carry on with these selfish attitudes and habits into their new Christian life. Well, not only was this spiritually wrong, not only was it against God's intent, but it was also totally unnecessary. They didn't need to go to the law against each other. In fact, for centuries, the Jews had settled their own disputes either privately or in the synagogue. In fact, the Jews had often refused to take their problems to the Gentiles. For them, it was actually blasphemy to take their affairs before Gentiles. After all, if they had God's word, and if they had God's principles, and were God's people, for them, they were basically saying that God couldn't solve the problem. And so they refused to go to pagan courts. And for the Jews under the Greeks and under the Romans, they were given this ability to actually mitigate their own affairs. They were able to go according to their standards in their own courts. And for virtually every offense, the Jews could actually do their own affairs. So when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see his trial, we see exactly that, right? Almost everything. They could arrest him, they could beat him, they could mistreat him, but they couldn't kill him, right? That was left up to the Romans. So the capital offense was left to the Roman government, but they could really do their own affairs. Now, it is also true that the Christians were seen as a branch of Judaism, an offshoot, and so they had some ability to also do their own affairs, to also sit over their own disputes. But most likely and probably is the fact that these believers were actually suing each other for greed and out of bad motives, and they found that if they went to the church, guess what? They weren't getting what they wanted. And so now they were going to pagan courts, to the public courts, to the Gentile courts, in order to win their cases. And so really, these going to these courts was a manifestation of their fleshly lusts, their fleshly attitudes and desires. We could say it was a piece of that leaven that they were supposed to get rid of that was talked about in verses 6 to 8 in chapter 5. And so Paul, as he comes and he confronts this idea here, and he comes to these lawsuits, he really gives us three reasons why believers should not sue one another, why these lawsuits are against God's will. And so he says, I want you to understand, first of all, it's not a good idea because of who you are. Look at your position. Look at who you are. Then he says, look at what you possess. He says, you possess the wisdom. You have the capacity and ability to actually do this. And then he says, really, having lawsuits among you demonstrates your own sin, your own bad attitude, and not the attitude that God has for you. And so this morning we will see those three reasons why lawsuits among believers is against God's will. So he begins in verse 1, and he says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now he says neighbor here. The word neighbor is actually not in the original. It really just says another. One of you is going against another one. One of you Christians is going against another Christian is the idea here. So he's talking about in-house, inside the church. He says, does any one of you dare to take a case against his neighbor? So Paul says, I can't believe that any of you would do this. I can't believe, how do you dare? I'm just shocked that you would actually have the gall to actually do this, that you would take a lawsuit against a fellow believer. How can a Christian sue another Christian? He couldn't imagine how brothers who are in Christ, who has a principle of love and forgiveness and unity in the Spirit, how on earth did we end up here? How would we end up suing one another in court? And he says, how dare you? It's just incredulous. How on earth would you ever have a lawsuit in a court, and not only just have it in court, but have it before unjust, not even the saints, or the unrighteous, as it's in New American Standard. Now, unrighteousness and unjust is the same word here, but the idea here is they are unjust or unrighteous because they are what? Unbelievers. He's not talking about their moral character as such, but he's discussing their spiritual state. And he says they are unrighteous, and he contrasts that with what? And not before the saints. And just to make it clear, in verse 6, he says, and that before what? Unbelievers. So the contrast here is between believers and unbelievers. So he's not denigrating the character of the judges. He's not saying that the judges themselves have a moral issue. And in fact, many of the judges may have been fair-minded people who would be able to interpret the law as it was intended, and in fair and maybe fair-spirited, but that's not the issue that he's dealing with. He's saying, why would you take these cases before unsaved people? Why would you do that when you can take them before the believers, before the saints? Because they're the ones who know the Word of God, and therefore they know what God's principles. They're the ones who have the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who are Spirit-taught and able to what? Lead to good decisions. So he's not saying anything bad about the worldly judges or the unsaved judges. He's just simply saying there's a better way. There's a better place to go. And so Paul says, not only is it ridiculous to go before the pagan courts, but he says, now I want to remind you why it is. And we could really say, remember, and he's really saying, remember who you are. Remember your position. Remember your rank in this world. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He says, I want to remind you of something, and the question here is kind of the question of, you should probably already know this. Don't you know that the saints are going to what? Judge the world. They're going to judge the world. And he basically says this. Remember who you are. Remember your rank. You're going before the world to get your and airing your dirty laundry when you must recognize that actually you are the ones who are going to actually judge the world. Now, that sounds exciting, but he's not talking about this life, right? He's not talking about our life as we live it out here. He's talking about a future time. Christians will one day rule and reign over the world with Christ in his future kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also what? Reign with him. Believers will reign with Christ. When he returns and sets up his kingdom, believers throughout all history will be his co-regents, sitting with him on his throne. John writes in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he says to believers, you're going to reign. You're going to sit over top of them. In Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest ones, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now the word judge here, just I should back it up, has the idea of judging or ruling, authority over top. And he says there's going to come a time where we will what? Rule over top. We will judge the world. Part of the responsibility as rulers of Christ will be judged the world. The apostles, he said in Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, every believer will participate in some way, according to Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And he says, listen, recognize your rank, recognize what's going on here. You are actually the ones who will stand in judgment of the world, so how can you go to the world to be judged? He says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, he says this. If you're going to sit on the Supreme Court with the Lord Jesus Christ and judge the world and rule it, he says, doesn't it make sense that here, when you're dealing with the smallest of issues, when you're dealing with lawsuits, when you're dealing with defrauding and all these little issues that are coming up between believers, he said, wouldn't it seem that right and only good that you are actually able to judge these things yourselves? You're competent to make a law court. In other words, you're competent to judge these things. If you're going to sit with Christ and judge the world, guess what? You're competent to do it now. You know why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. And you have the Word of God. And guess what? The principles and justice and all of those things do not change when you get to heaven. They're the same principles. And guess what? You've got a leg up now. So he says, why are you going to take it to the world? Certainly, if you are going to sit with Christ and judge the world, why can't you what? Why can't you judge these disputes? Now, I want to remind you, in context here, we've been talking about what? Judging, haven't we? We've been just judging the what? The immoral brother and kicking him out of the church. And there's a sense in which the church in chapter 5 actually forgot to do their job. They forgot to kick the guy out because that's what the church does. They judge these things. And so in chapter 6, he's just continuing on with that same theme. Look, you're able to judge. You're able to rule. You're able to make these choices, because you have what? You have the ability. It's been granted to you. So he says, if you're going to sit on that Supreme Court, certainly you can make up a court here on earth. Certainly you can judge in the smallest of issues, the trivial, the little issues, right? Now, in a sense, we would just want to make it clear, this does not negate the government's authority in the areas that it's been granted, right? So the government still has the right to what? Put you to death. The church doesn't have that. So the church's authority is not replacing the government's authority in this area. Right? So we need to recognize that that does not mean that there isn't a judicial system that will take someone and say, okay, you're guilty of murder, you're guilty of child molestation, whatever that is, and that the government has the right to impose a sentence. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that there is a what? There is moral issues between believers that need to be taken care of. The issues of life. And so he says, you're going to judge the world. Why would you take it to the ungodly? You've already been granted that. Remember your rank is really what he's saying. Remember your position in Christ. Well, he says, if that's not enough, I want to remind you, do you not know that you will judge angels? Whoa. We're kind of moving up here a little bit. It's one thing to judge people, but now we're going to what? Judge what? Angels. Judge angels. What does he mean by that? What does he mean you're going to judge angels? Well, it really doesn't tell us. But here's two things we do know. Fallen angels will be judged by the Lord at his second coming, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, right? Those angels will be judged by our Lord Jesus Christ. We know we're in Christ, right? We know we'll be reigning with him. So it's certainly possible that we will be what? Judging those fallen angels. We have authority over them. But it also could mean that we have authority over top of holy angels, because how would you judge holy angels? Because they haven't sinned. What are you going to condemn them for? Right? What are you going to condemn them for? So we can't be dogmatic on this. And I don't mean to punt, but I think it's probably both. We will be judging with Christ the angels, the fallen angels, and we will be in eternity what? Over top of angels. If Christ is exalted over angels in Ephesians 1:21, and if we are created in the image of God and redeemed by Jesus Christ, and angels are not created in the image of God and not redeemed by Christ, and if God sends his angels to serve the saints, and if we are reigning with Christ, it only makes sense that what? We rule over angels. And so Christ has been exalted over angels, and it seems reasonable that those who are in him and made in his likeness will share his authority including his authority over angels. So we will rule over them. So he says, don't you know this? You're going to rule over angels. Not just human beings. We're talking about those scary angels that appear, right? And let's put them in their perspective. They're not those little fuzzy, little fat little things that come on clouds, right? Everyone who saw an angel of the Lord fell down in fear. And he says, those powerful beings ultimately will rule over. You will have authority over them. And so he says, if that is the true, how much more the matters of this life? If you are going to be given the authority to rule over angels and angelic beings, and we understand their power and their complexity, how much more can we have the ability to do everyday matters in life? So he says, remember who you are. Remember what you are, who you're saved to be. Remember the position that has been granted you in Christ and the authority that you have. And he says, why are you going to unbelievers? Because your rank is above the world, and it's above, even above angels. So why would you place yourself under them in these trivial matters, in these lawsuits, in these matters of life? Well, he says, I want you to understand your position. Remember who you are and what you're destined to be. If you can rule with Christ and rule over angels, you certainly can deal with the disputes in the church. Well, he says, not only are you to remember your position, this is why you shouldn't have lawsuits, because you are going to judge the world. But he says, I want you to realize you shouldn't have lawsuits among you because of your competency. You actually have the wisdom to be able to do this. He says in verse 6:4, so you have law courts dealing with matters of life. In other words, you have tribunals. You have these set up in order to judge these disputes. Now, this word for law courts is a difficult word. It's translated matter back in verse 2, or translated judgment, I mean. So the translators are having a hard time translating what's going on here. But he's saying, listen, you have these lawsuits, you have these courts set up dealing with these matters of life. And then he says this, do you appoint them as judges who are no account in the church? And he says, listen, how can it be that as believers, in dealing with these mundane matters of life, that you would appoint judges of no account in the church? Now, there's some question as to what the grammar is saying here. For some, this is a question, and it's translated as a question in many of our translations, where it says, you know what, do you appoint judges of no account in the church? In other words, are you appointing unbelievers to judge the church? Are you appointing them over top of the church to what? To judge them. Others say, well, actually, this is not a question. It's actually a command. Do you appoint them who are judges who are of no account in the church? Meaning this. Appoint even the least qualified believer to judge these things because he's more qualified to judge them than an unbeliever. And so he would be saying, listen, even the least believer, the least one of account in the church, is more qualified to judge between disputes between believers than even the most skilled judge in a public court. Because after all, the believer has the Word of God, he has the Holy Spirit, and he is able to what? Arbitrate these things. I would think, if I would understand, this is probably a question rather than a command, but either way, the meaning is clear. And this is what I love about when there's ambiguity between two points, and when you come to the same conclusion, it's wonderful. We can't be dogmatic on this one, but we do know this. The point is absolutely crystal clear. When a Christian has earthly quarrels and disputes among themselves, it is inconceivable that those who rule eternally should try to settle them through tribunals run by unbelievers, judges who are of no account in the church. He's basically saying, you must what? Judge these things by believers. This is what the church's job is. We talked about the church's job, remember, in disciplining the brother and how we're all in on it. Well, guess what? The church has another job, and that is to judge between disputes between believers, believers who cannot work things out. And so if two Christian parties can't agree between themselves and they can't come to a resolution, they are to what? Come to the elders of the church and to have arbitration there, and then they are to what? Follow through on it. To follow through on it. And be obedient to the wisdom of the elders. And so we are called to appoint those who are in the church. Believers are to do believers. He says, I say this to your shame. It is so that there is none among you, that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren. Now, Paul tends to be a little sarcastic, and I actually take solace in that. I've told you that before. But here's Paul, and he says, actually, I'm here to shame you. Before he said, I'm not here to shame you, but he says, now I'm speaking to your shame, because this is shameful what you're doing. And he says, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren? Now, this is kind of ironic and sarcastic, because after all, the Corinthians already believe that they're pretty clever, don't they? After all, they love the world's wisdom. They love philosophy. They love argumentation. They love flowery language, something like that. They love all of those things. They love those. They don't even care about the end of the argument. They just love the beauty of it. Certainly, you can see how it would appeal to going to court all the time. Talk about entertainment. And so he says, you who have bragged about being so smart, you guys are so sophisticated. You who have already judged between your teachers. You've already decided which ones are good and which ones are bad. He says, if you're so smart, can't you take care of this? Can't you take care of this? How difficult is it? You can't even arbitrate one tiny little lawsuit, one little upheaval, one little peeved believer against another. And yet you would rather what? Drag this before the world? You would rather air your dirty laundry? And you're doing it against what? Brethren. You're doing it against brethren. You're doing it about those who are in the family of God, those who are supposed to be the ones that you love, the ones that you're supposed to be united with, the ones you're supposed to forgive. And yet here you are, having lawsuits, and none of you are able to handle it. It says, brother goes to the law with brother, and that before unbelievers. You drag them before the law, man's law that is doesn't reflect God's justice and his principles. You drag them out there. You have the perfect law of God. You have the word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. Yet you drag them before this inferior law that doesn't ultimately demonstrate God's standards. And then you drag them before unbelievers. You air your grievances, and people simply look and they say, what? What's the difference? Look at them. They're just like everybody else. Hypocrites. Supposed to love one another, right? The whole community is supposed to be an intimate, sharing family, a loyalty. But they can't even get it together. They're just like any other dysfunctional family. And it damages the reputation of the church. It damages the gospel, because it's supposed to reconcile people, instead of what? These people are just fighting like everybody else. Gospel loses its power, or our witness loses its power. I should say the gospel is powerful. Our witness loses its power when we live like this. And the world will naturally think the gospel is ineffective, because they see no change in the lives of those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Even if the church court were to misjudge a case, this is preferable to damaging the credibility of the gospel in the public court. Now, you can see this. You can see how dragging before the courts doesn't end up where the Bible tells us should be. I want to give you an example. Biblically, do we see any prisons? Did the Jews have prisons? They didn't, did they? In fact, their law was pretty straightforward, right? You killed, what happened to you? Dead, okay? Committed adultery, dead, okay? Right? Disrespected your parents, dead, stoned you. So there was one category, there was a category of sins that was dealt with permanently. Right? Now, what happens when you stole from another Jew? Not dead. You didn't even lose your hand. What did they do? They made what? Restitution. So biblically, for stealing, the punishment is an incarceration, and then you get to suck the resources of the country. Biblically, what do? We make them make restitution. You work for the person that you stole from, and you pay them back. Not what you stole. How many more times? How many? Eight? Four times. Okay, four times. So imagine if we took our thieves and we said, guess what? You're now working for the guy you stole from. You stole $100,000, you're going to work till you pay off $400,000. Wow. Guess what's going to happen? Not only are you going to keep, that guy doesn't have time to steal because he's working, which is a biblical principle, put off, put on. He's now working, he's now productive, and he's now paying back the debt, so he's what? Given back more than he's taken, and he's left it in a better place than when he started. And guess what? He's developing a relationship with the person he stole from. And how often do you steal from those closest to you? Right? It's less. Now you've built a relationship. You've not only restored the money, you've restored the relationship. See how biblical principles work? So when we're defrauding one another, we go to the court, and the court says what? Either yay or nay. But it's not about the resources. It's not just about that. And it's not just about figuring out who gets what or putting someone in jail for defrauding one another. It's about making it right and then dealing with what? The hard issues. The court doesn't deal with hard issues. It only deals with the financial part or the or retribution, but it doesn't actually deal with the heart issue and restore brothers to one another because they are in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, listen, you have the competency to do this. You have the Holy Spirit. When he says, isn't there someone wise enough among you? He means, guess what? There is. So why are you doing this? God has granted you the mind of Christ. Right? He's given you the mind of Christ. What does that mean to have the mind of Christ? I'll tell you. It means you have the Word of God written by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave you the Word of God to remind you of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that now the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of truth that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we know who He is, what He expects, what His standards are, all of those things, because the Holy Spirit has illuminated it and then convinced us of the truth of it. And therefore, we can now apply those principles to life because we understand what is right and what is wrong and what is biblical because the Holy Spirit has revealed that to us. That's how you have the mind of Christ. It isn't some mystical thing that falls down. It is the Holy Spirit through the Word of God informing you and convincing you of the truth. Now you have the mind of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is here to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Well, remember your position. Remember your competency. And we could really say, remember to have the right perspective. The right perspective. And we could really even say, as we get to this, lawsuits in the church ultimately reflect sin in the congregation. He says, actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Simply put, suing another believer makes you a loser. Pastor, that's not nice. The Bible said it. I might have said it with relish, but the Bible says it, right? Right? He says that you already are defeated. In other words, a Christian who takes a fellow Christian to court has lost spiritually already, even before the case is heard. The fact that there's lawsuits at all means that there's moral decay, spiritual defeat. And in the word defeat is the same word that means to lose in a courtroom. And he's really saying you have lost in the courtroom of heaven, in the courtroom of God, you have lost in his sight already. You've suffered spiritual defeat. And so that selfishness, that greed, discredits the power of God and the wisdom of God and the work of God. And that's all done when we try to sue one another. And so he says, you're already done. You've gone to unbelievers. You're defeated. It doesn't matter what the verdict is. You've lost. Because you have demonstrated already the sin that is in there. So he says, well, here's what you need to do. You might lose spiritually, and maybe you've already, you can't go to court. And maybe the elders gave you the wrong answer, right? I would obey the elders if they only told me I won, right? If they just told me I won, then I'd be all on board. Well, Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Ooh, what? Yeah. He says, actually, the attitude you need to have is that you need to be willing to be wronged and you need to be willing to be defrauded. It is amazing how often we like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ when things are good and when they don't cost. But when we came to Jesus Christ, he said, take up your cross, what, daily and follow me. He says, this is the end of yourself. This is the end of your hopes, the end of your dreams. You are coming to me. This is the road to self-denial. And he says, here's a chance for you. Here's a chance for you. He said, you need to be so about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and about his church and presenting to the world the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ through his body that you are willing to be what? Defrauded and be done wrong. What? Yeah. What's your priority? Is your priority your possessions? Is your priority getting your rights? Is it hanging on to what you think is legally and rightfully yours? Or are you really willing to let it go? Are you really willing to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I would rather be wronged than to bring disgrace on the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring disgrace on the church. And so he says, would you rather be wronged? He says, wouldn't you rather be wrong? Why not be wrong? Why not be defrauded? God will take care of it. He says, give it up without complaint, without gossiping, accusations, bitter spirit. Just give it all up. That is the testimony that we are called to give. And then he says, on the contrary, you yourselves are wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And he says, look at lawsuits are now what? Being demonstrating what? Your own sin. You're actually what? Your lawsuits aren't about justice. You're not going to the court to try to get even justice. That's not your goal. You're going to what? To defraud your brother. You yourself wrong and defraud. You're the ones who are so greedy. You're the guys who are demanding your rights and so much going after something that's not even yours. You're defrauding your brother by taking him to court. Your motives aren't pure. Your motives aren't justice. Your motives are what? Greed. You're taking stuff that's not yours. We know anything about the courts. We know this. If you were rich and you had status, you got a lot of leeway in court. Right? So you can imagine if you're a rich believer and you've got someone in the church who's standing in your way, who's going to win in court? You are. So you can defraud and you can get them. Sure you can. And so he says, listen, the reason there shouldn't be lawsuits in the church because it demonstrates your sin. It shows that you have wrong motives, that you are actually not after justice. You are simply out what's best for you. He says, you even do this to your brethren. You do it to those who are children of God. Even to your brethren. Those who you are closest to. Those who you are supposed to love the most. Those who you have been united with the Spirit of Christ. You, those who you are called to forgive. And yet you even go after them. The Lord knows what we need, right? He knows what we need. Not what we know what we want. God knows what we need. And we have to trust him in this and simply say, Lord, help me not to be greedy. Help me not to be wanting things that are not mine. Help me not to go after my brethren, but help me to leave it at your feet. Let me rather seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? All these things will be added to you. Seek him first. God will work it out. You speak to lawyers who deal with these issues, and I will tell you this. Every time a believer goes to court with another believer, it does not honor God, and it does not turn out good. You end up with people who are bitter. You end up with people who are divided, and it never works out to the glory of God. But if we do it God's way, it brings harmony, it brings peace, it brings unity, and above all else, it brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that not what we want? Is that not what we would desire? And so may we never demonstrate our sin by suing another believer over these small issues. Let us be those who are willing to be wronged and deal with our sin that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. I pray that we would recognize this morning how evil lawsuits among believers are. And we would recognize that we will judge the world, and therefore we have the position and the rank to judge these issues. That you have given us the wisdom and the competency to do that because you've given us the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would recognize how sinful it is in your eyes for us to pursue lawsuits against one another. I pray that we would truly be ready to adopt the attitude that we would rather be wrong or defrauded than to bring disgrace to your name. Grant us the grace to live out the truths that we have seen here this morning. May you be glorified by us as we live our lives before the world. For your glory, I pray. Amen.